The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, and we're still in Roman numeral 1. And so that's where we'll resume. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the promise of God. This is the technique whereby believers can, if they choose to do so, restore themselves to fellowship, remain in fellowship, and this is your opportunity to make sure that you are in fellowship and qualified to worship God as a positive believer in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, your mercies are renewed to us each and every day. You change not. Your word does not change. We rely upon you and your promises in these last days. We thank you that you have provided us with the resources, seen and unseen, in order to be able to assemble ourselves together and receive those things to encourage us to stay the course to the end. Bless this session to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. In subpoint 1, it must be recognized, subpoint I, that there exist systems of doctrine which are an antagonism to the unity of the faith. That should be obvious. Or, as Paul calls it, that form of teaching existing in the canon, which systems are called in the Bible darkness, evil, apostasy, and doctrine of demons. J, these systems are all sin nature distortions of the truth. James 3:15. Referring to the divine viewpoint of things. A synonym for Bible doctrine is, of course, the term wisdom. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So that is an indictment of false systems and verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first and foremost pure, which that means it is devoid of any error at all. Intentional, unintentional, everything, the wisdom that is from above. Of course, that wisdom has been retained for us in the written word of God. What is its product? Then peaceable. It promotes peace and harmony. Gentle. Gentle is not a weakness. Gentle. Reasonable. Makes sense when you put it together. It all begins to come together and make perfect sense. Full of mercy. This is very important because believers can get down on themselves for their personal failures from time to time. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It promotes divine good production, the wisdom from above. Good fruits. unwavering. It doesn't compromise. It doesn't back off. It doesn't give in any way. Unwavering. Without phoniness, without hypocrisy, does not promote any kind of hypocrisy or falsehood in that respect. Okay, the best English translation, of course, is the New American Standard Version. We are blessed to have this version and have it been provided for us in, relatively speaking, in the English world, relatively speaking, recent times. It did not come on the scene, the New American Standard, did not come on the scene until the 1970s. It has been updated and improved with the 1995 version. And if you don't have a copy, make it a point to get your own personal Bible and get you a copy of it. You can look online. You can look at the various fonts, prints, layouts, indexes or not, or go to a Christian bookstore. But I would go online first. I think they have a bigger selection. From the standpoint of the original language, it gets good marks. No, it is not perfect. That's why you have a pastor teacher who has been schooled in the original languages so that he can match it up with the original and go from there. So there's less work needed to make corrections. Nevertheless, the pastor teacher must consult the original languages. Roman numeral 2. So important is this doctrine that there is a statement to the effect that God has magnified his word above his name. In fact, his name, God's name, we have names. The word name is also used, that person has a good name. Doesn't necessarily mean who they're called. It means they have a good reputation. They have good credentials. So God has magnified his word above his name, meaning that he is bound to his word, every bit of it. He cannot in any way slack off or in any way fall short of his word. The psalmist says in Psalm 138:2, I will bow down before your holy temple. This is the one in heaven, not the one on earth. I will bow down before your holy temple and give thanks to your name. For the English versions have loving kindness. Kesed is the Greek, the Hebrew. Kesed is the Hebrew, and it means loyalty. Loyalty. For your loyalty and your truth or veracity. For you have magnified. To magnify something is to make great. The Hebrew gadol. To make great. You have magnified your word. This particular word for word, emera, means spoken word. Above all your name. God's observations on that is you read and learn something from your Bible, the Word of God, you can count on it. God backs it up. Take any of the promises in Scripture. You can claim these. You can rest assured that he will maintain these promises. God is bound to his word. Bound by his word. B, God's reputation is the carrying out of his word. And he maintains his reputation continuously and constantly. There is the saying, a man is as good as his word. That is a saying. And that is, God is as good as his word. His word reflects exactly what he is. There is no deviation, alteration whatsoever. That must be your high attitude towards the Word of God. All right. Roman numeral 3. Moses, of course, he came down to the end of his ministry. His ministry to Israel lasted exactly 40 years. The last 40 years of his life, from age 80 to age 120. Moses came to the end of his life, his career, broken down into three stages, from his birth and during his illustrious, cosmically speaking, his illustrious career as a prince, a notoriety, a very prominent, well-known figure in the Egyptian royal realm. But in those 40 years, he began to search. He was positive. And he came to fully realize and appreciate his people enslaved in bondage, the Hebrew race up in the northeast delta of Egypt. He saw their oppressions. He knew their history. He studied it inside and out. He knew how they got there. He knew all about Joseph. He knew about the change, the extreme change in the political atmosphere with regard to the Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph and turned against the Jews and one day took away all their freedoms and put them into slavery to work for the Egyptians. Apparently without pay. And so they had to survive in Goshen, plus do this. He figured it all out. He figured out the promises that God said, specifically the one that after so long, God was going to intervene and bring them up out of Egypt. He wanted to be a part of it. He figured he could lead them out, that he had the resources to do it himself. Energy of the flesh. He was immature spiritually at that time. And his attempt didn't even get off the ground. It didn't even get going. It all blew up in his face. And for the second phase of his life, you couldn't have more contrast in a person's lifestyle, if you could think it up, from being this darling of the Egyptians. And all his works, military activity, great orator, musician, good looking, boom, boom. You know, in the cosmos system, he had it all going. He was related to the Pharaoh's daughter. She took him out of the Nile. Well, not out of the Nile, but out of his away from his family when he was 3 years old and weaned. Schooled up in all the knowledge of the Egyptians. That's in the New Testament too. And when he did this and it blew up in his face, he was forced to flee. And he left Egypt. And he wound up in Saudi, ancient Midian, where for 40 years he had the lonely job of taking care of some sheep out in that wilderness. But he never lost his faith that God was going to do it. He had no clue that he was going to use him. So God just cooled his heels. And in that 40 years, he developed spiritually something that he needed in order to properly lead Israel out of Egypt and through the wilderness wanderings for the last 40 years of his life. And at the very end of his life, at age 120, he was in perfect health. He had perfect eyesight. And God took him into phase 3. But at the end, in Deuteronomy 28, he gives his final address to Israel. Had to be And this is the 28th chapter here of Deuteronomy. And it features the importance to the Jews of following their spiritual orders. The first generation of the Jewish nation, not the race, the Jewish nation. The nation was born at the foot of Mount Sinai. It was an agreement, a contract between two parties. Party of the first part, the initiator, is God. Party of the second part was the Israelites, who of their own volition, unanimously, as far as I can tell, unanimously agreed to enter into this covenant we call the Mosaic Law or Covenant and be a nation, under one nation, under God, ruled by the rules of this covenant. And here's God's part. God's part is, this is what I'll do for you. This is the potential you got with this truth, these commandments. Now, we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments, obviously. We're talking to the entire body of information that was revealed through Moses in those books of the Pentateuch that deal with the Mosaic Covenant. Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Exodus. This is what I'm going to do for you. But you've got to do your part. It's like a marriage. You got to step up and you got to keep these commandments. And to the extent and the degree that you do so, and you're positive to this, to that extent, I will make you and bless you as a people in the land of promise, which they were, of course, were not there yet. So, verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Whoa. And there were some powerful nations on earth. I'll raise you up above them. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. You don't even have to go looking for them. You just keep doing my word and fulfilling my commandments, and these things will overtake you. That's a good way to be blessed. When you're not out pursuing it, and it overtakes you. It comes upon you. It will overtake you. It'll pursue you. If you obey the Lord your God, there's the caveat. Blessed shall you be, and then we have a list of examples. In the city, city life, there will be cities in Israel, and there will be people who live the urban existence. And you will be blessed living in the urban existence. The urban existence can be awful, or it can be good. And blessed shall you be in the country, rural, those who live out on the farmlands and in the rural areas. Blessed shall you be, shall be the offspring of your body, having children, and the produce of your ground, crops, and the offspring of your beasts. They produce the animals, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Basket and kneading bowl. Basket would indicate shopping. God will bless your shopping basket. When you go out to purchase things, you'll be blessed when you're out there. And your kneading bowl, one of the basic commodities in the homemaker's kitchen, is bread. And you'll be blessed in that department. Might seem like a little thing, but it isn't. Blessed shall you be when you come in, end of the day. After a day's work out doing whatever people do. And blessed shall you be when you go out. That would be primarily the man of the household. who goes out for and does his daily routine, you'll be blessed if you're positive. And you come in, it'll come into an environment that is relaxing, an environment, and so all those things are involved, because the parties involved are doing what they're supposed to be doing. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you. He did not say you will not have national enemies. There will be those who rise up against you. Who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you one way. From one direction comes this hostile army against Israel. They'll come from one direction and will flee before you seven ways. In other words, they will be completely frustrated and they'll be in retreat and they'll be scattering all over the place. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put your hand to. He will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you, the promised land, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, still promised to the Jews, so forth. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, as he swore to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. That's your part. So all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, a powerful witness to the nations, and they will be afraid of you. It didn't say they will love you. They'll be afraid of you. They will see you're prospering. They're out there in the world, the Gentile world, following their pagan deities, doing their thing, prospering, suffering, going through all these things. You will be a model nation before the nations of the world. And they will be intimidated by you. They'll be put on notice. This isn't just another people out here. This is something completely different. Rarely did Israel ever attain to any of that kind of stature. The closest they ever came, and this is due to the failure of them corporately with regard to Bible doctrine or the truth or the covenant, was under David and Solomon. They never could put this, or would never put this together in a way that they should have. God honored the positive among them, delivered them during the Judges era and other periods of time when they would turn back away from their stupidity, embracing the gods of the nations. And that, you know, that stands out like a red thumb. That's at the top of the list. You'll have no other gods before you. You will not make any false images to fall down before and worship. Is that not clear? You will avoid this altogether. And there were those, and there were times when the Israelites got involved, and because his mercies were great, they would turn to him. He would call off whatever they were suffering as a result of it, various things under the divine discipline that fell upon them. He'd call off the dogs and they'd get back. You see that all through the Judges book. They'd go around for a while and do good, and then they'd fall back, and then they'd be slammed, and then they'd call on the Lord and they'd turn away from it, and so forth and so on. It's this repeated story in the Old Testament. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity. Back to the basics, the offspring of your body, which that means basically you're going to reproduce and have children and not have a bunch of miscarriages and other kind of problems. And the offspring of your beasts, and in the produce of the ground, and in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Of course, that refers to the original patriarchs. The Lord will open for you the good storehouse. Another important key to their prosperity in the land is you got to have rain. And you got to have it at the right time and in the right amounts. Withdraw that and you have drought. All these problems. The Lord will open for you the good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations. This will be a lender nation, not a borrower nation. You will lend. It doesn't say you can't lend money to other nations. You will lend to other nations, but you shall not borrow. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you will be above and you will not be underneath if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today to observe them carefully. And do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today. To the right or to the left, liberal or extreme conservative weirdness, like Pharisee legalism, would be an example of the of deviation to that way. So no deviations to the left wing or the right wing, which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. That was the big problem for the Jews in their history, up until the conclusion of the Babylonian exile, or the Babylonian exile. They are not noted after that of following and running around after other gods. They distorted the Bible in another way and went to the right. They took a right turn and made salvation into works, the works of the law, keeping the law, and all these things, which it was never intended to be an instrument of the way of eternal salvation. It's not by works. They had it right in front of them. It's always amazing, isn't it? They have it right in front of them in all these blood sacrifices to illustrate and foreshadow the coming of Christ and his work on the cross. They had all of it. And yet they fell into a system of salvation to this day. Religious Judaism, salvation via the law. It's a dead end. It's as bad in its own way, if not worse, than the other direction, following other gods. One might ask themselves, well, why did God choose those people anyway? Why didn't he choose some better ones? Because in his great wisdom, he knew this would work out. He chose any other people, same pattern would have happened. Same kind of conditions would have happened. Israel at various points in their history was a very bad witness to the nations. The nations were observing them keenly because they had a boast that they were the chosen people, chosen by the Creator, by God. They were watching them very close. And when bad things happened to them, divine discipline, they thought, well, their God isn't able to help them, the usual human viewpoint, and all this other stuff that they would say, and certain ones would celebrate Israel's misfortunes. Aha, look at them. Because they're stupid. It's like so many, they don't understand the plan of God. All right, Israel's difficulty as a race is a history of their attitude towards Bible doctrine. And that's, well, in 28:15 through 68, which I'm not going to read, it's the reverse of what you have in the first part of the promise of blessing if you conform to the commandments. The second part of the chapter is the kind of bad things that are going to happen to you. From verse 15... On and on a whole lot more verses are devoted to this topic than the blessing side. The cursing side is all this gnarly stuff that will happen, getting down to specifics. Things that will happen internally, crime, disease, miscarriages, all kinds of problems. And then, of course, the outside with enemies coming up against them. So you can see how many verses. We got 14 verses devoted to the blessing side, and I don't know all the way down to the last verse, 68. That's quite a imbalance in terms of a specification of bad things that can happen to you and will happen to you, and I will bring on you. Just as I can bring the good things on you, I can bring the bad things on you. You take your choice. Now, the individual Israelite, what could they do? The individual Israelite could, if the majority is acting up, live and glorify God and be in the minority and just work your way through it. So Israel's difficulty as a people and a race is their attitude towards, we'd say, the covenant. And that's Deuteronomy 32. The issue simply stated, Deuteronomy 30:11. I'm not going through all this. Way back in the day, we did. He says, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. The commandment, singular, in this instance. Let's sum up all the do's, all the things you're supposed to be doing. Whether they are, all the do's, all the commandments, boils down to one commandment. If you do these things, you manifest the fact that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. That's what you demonstrate. And this commandment is not out of reach. It's not in heaven. You don't have to go to heaven and find out additional information. That you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it. Nor is it beyond the ocean. Some exotic foreign land clear out there across the ocean. That you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. This is the result of the intake of Bible doctrine. All right. Job, book of Job, verse chapter 28. Job was spiritually and monetarily, physically prospered. This did not happen to Job overnight. Most people will not pay their dues. Job paid his. He was not born with a silver spoon in his mouth to a rich family. Job started off down here and adhered to God and his plan. And God elevated him as an individual. Job, the most prosperous man of his time, paid tribute to the importance of Bible doctrine. A. He observes human endeavors. Human endeavors, in particular, to exploit Earth's hidden resources. Earth has embedded within its crust some very valuable resources, as are well known. That's why men dig mines deep in the earth. They're looking for stuff. They're looking for things that are precious, that are of great value, embedded in the rocks. He contrasts man's efforts to exploit Earth's hidden riches, resources, and wealth with mankind's neglect of Bible doctrine. The wealth we should be after. The thing that's going to mark us out and make us stand out. And so in this 28th chapter, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he reaches out. This goes into digging a shaft deep into the ground. To the farthest limit he searches out, the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far above habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro from men. These are the workers that are down there, the miners, down there in that deep shaft of the earth. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. The rocks are the source of sapphires, and the dust contains gold. There was in the United States in its history a gold rush. And individuals heading west were fanatic about finding this gold. A few were very successful. A few came up empty-handed. But there was a big gold rush. Any reports that they had found, any veins or gold just in a riverbed, there was this American gold rush. There's a whole history about it. And how fanatic these people, individuals were to stake out a claim, get out there, and get rich. And obviously, very few of them ever succeeded. Some did, big time. Most did not. But that was their quest, to get rich. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. I guess falcons have pretty good eyesight. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. This goes into construction projects beyond just looking for, you know, precious metals and such. He hews out channels through the rocks, and his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. This is in Job's day. But then the last part of the chapter, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Where can you get yourself in a situation, in an environment, where you can get this wisdom? It's not in every place. It's not in every country. It's not all over. But it's out there. There are those out there that have it and know it and can transmit it. Man does not know its value. Nothing's changed. They do not know the value of this. Nor is found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. You can't buy it. Nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. That must have been a really particular good strain of gold. In precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass. Glass would be diamond. Cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned. And the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it. Nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living. and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abandoned and deaf, underworld say. With our ears, that's where people die and their souls go to the negative underworld. With our ears, we heard a report of it. God understands its way and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, and he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it also and searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Fear God. And if you fear God, you're going to seek God and you're going to seek his will, which we have done here at Maranatha. And the other side of this, as you learn doctrine, and to depart from evil, separation from evil, and all of its forms, is understanding. All right, let's everybody get where we need to be, and we'll observe the Lord's table.